Would like to add my expressions of thanks to those already given for your presence here today. And that is especially the case with regard to the number who are here who are visiting with us. We want you to know how much we appreciate the fact that you have taken time out of your day to be with us. It is our prayer that everything that we have done this day has, first of all, been pleasing to God, that it's a sweet savor that's acceptable to Him, but secondly, that it has been edifying to you and helpful to you. And likewise, it's my prayer that what we have prepared to say today as we proclaim a portion of God's Word to you will be likewise beneficial. I'd like you to turn with me in your Old Testaments to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. We're going to be talking in our lesson today about the concept of a birthright, and specifically in Genesis chapter 25, the example of Esau and how that Esau despised his birthright. We're going to use that as a beginning point to discuss the concept of things that have great value, things that are of great importance to us, and how it may be that we can be guilty of the very same thing that Esau was guilty of, that is, of despising or selling those things that are of great importance to us. Now, in Genesis chapter 25, actually at the beginning of that particular chapter, we find that Abraham nears the end of his life, and then the genealogy is given. But as you go into verse 20 of the text, you find that Isaac, at the age of 40 years old, took Rebekah as his wife. And Isaac, in verse 21, pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. She said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" And there was a prophecy concerning the two children that was given to her by the Lord. In verse 23, "Two nations in your womb, two people separated from your body, one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." I want you to note that especially as part of the prophecy. The older shall serve the younger. When we think of twins, we don't think of older and younger per se. But the fact is, at the delivery of twins, one twin is delivered before the other. And that had significance with regard to the birthright. And as you'll notice in verse 24, that when the days were fulfilled for her to give birth, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red. He was hairy. Had like a hairy garment all over, and they called his name Esau. And afterward his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. You might note if you have center margin or something where there is a definition of what the term Jacob had reference to, it was supplanter, the grabber of the heel, one who supplants or takes the place of. And of course, this is indicated by the prophecy, and it was fulfilled in the lives of those two individuals. And so his brother came out. His name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 when she bore them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a wild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, the event to which we are going to put our attention this morning is in verses 29 through 34. There's much that we can learn from the lives of Jacob and Esau, and we'll remember the deceitfulness of Jacob as the blessing was stolen from Esau as well, the blessing of the father. But here we want to note what Esau did. We want to spend our time discussing what Esau did in verses 29 through 34. So Jacob had cooked a stew. Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom, or red. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau answered, "Look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank and arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now there are a couple of things to make note of in the context. First of all, the statement that he sold his birthright. But because of the value in the exchange, that is, that he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, for a cup of soup, for lentil, stew, and bread, we're told in verse 34 that Esau despised his birthright. We want to talk a little bit about that example of selling his birthright, that example of despising his birthright. And from that idea of despising the birthright, the fact that the selling of the birthright was for something of no value or something of insufficient value as compared and contrasted with the birthright itself. Well, in order for us to explain this fully, the first thing I think we need to do is give a definition of what is a birthright. It may be something, because we live in a different culture, that we're not as familiar with. Remember that Esau was born only a few moments before Jacob, but because he was the firstborn, he had the birthright. Birthright was granted to the firstborn son. And it consisted, and again, in the patriarchal time, these things are not delineated clearly, but it came to be as a codified thing in among the Israelites that the firstborn son received a double portion of the inheritance of the father. So when the father died, the firstborn son would receive twice as much as the other sons. Secondly, in addition to that, the firstborn became the head of the family at the death of the father. And as a result of this, because he was firstborn, because of his birthright, he succeeded to authority. He was the one who had authority over the other members of the family, including his younger brothers, as well as his sisters who remained unmarried. The third thing in that regard is that as a result of his birthright, when a blessing was bestowed or pronounced before the death of the father, the one who received that blessing was again the firstborn. This was the second aspect of what happened during the deceitfulness of Rebekah and Jacob, which led to Isaac blessing Jacob rather than offering that blessing up to Esau. The birthright was the right of the firstborn son in this regard. And I want you to notice a statement that is made from Colossians chapter 1, because I want to, as we begin our lesson, emphasize the rights that Jesus has as the begotten of the Father. And the idea of firstborn as it is used to refer to him in a number of places in Scripture, but Colossians chapter 1 is a good example of that. When we are told that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. That is something that is indicative of his authority. And in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And I do want you to recognize the place that Jesus has, the firstborn, the birthright that he has as the begotten of God, and that privilege and that authority that is afforded to him as a result of that. And it's very much the same as that which naturally occurred to Esau. Of course, Jesus took care of and advantage of that position in place that he had as the only begotten of the Father, as the firstborn son, whereas Esau despised it. Now, there is a passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 12 in which Esau is described. In that text, Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 14, there is an admonition for us to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now notice especially that call for us to be holy. This is a significant point that we want to make in the lesson. We are called to be holy, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest any be a fornicator or a profane person. And then he explains that that is the type of person that Esau was, like Esau. So this admonition is that we do not be like Esau was, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. So I want you to notice that Esau is here described as are any who would pervert, who would profane, who would through deceit or unrighteousness or ungodliness who would corrupt that inheritance that we have, and that hope that we have, and that walk that we are to engage in, we would be like Esau like us, a profane person. Esau was a profane person. Why? Because he not only sold his birthright, but Esau despised his birthright. He sold his birthright for something of very little value, for a single morsel of food. He despised his birthright, and as such, he was profane. Now, there's an interesting parallel that we might draw with regard to the use of the word profane. Now, you'll notice in this text that the word profane is contrasted with that which is holy. He calls them to holiness, not to in any way corrupt themselves so that they not be considered profane. The word profane simply means common. But when it has reference to our interrelation with God and our interaction with God, that which is common is not acceptable. And so the word profane carries with it not only the idea of commonality, but a stigma that is attached to such commonality, that which has little value. And so Esau was a profane person. He made himself to be a common person rather than a sanctified or holy person. There are any number of examples that we can find in Scripture of individuals who are guilty of this very same thing. I would like to remind you in Leviticus chapter 10 of Nadab and Abihu. You'll remember the statement that was made concerning their offering of a different fire than that which had been commanded by God, that it is said that they offered a profane fire. And we have talked about this a great deal with regard to the subject of authority, but there's a second point that could be made here. When it was that Nadab and Abihu chose to take a common fire, a fire that had not been accepted by God, had not been delineated or authorized by God, and offered that up as a part of their sacrifice to God, it was profane with that concept of a stigma. Not only common, but inappropriate, unworthy of the worship that was to be offered to God. And you'll remember that when the Lord spoke to Moses after having consumed Nadab and Abihu for their sin, that he told Moses, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy." And so I want you to think of it in this way. By Nadab and Abihu taking just any kind of fire, they were not showing a proper respect for God. By allowing something common to come into the worship that they offered up to God, something that was not sanctified, was not set apart for that purpose, just some normal thing being put in as a part of that worship, that by doing that, they were not respecting the holiness of God. They were not considering God as sufficiently peculiar, sufficiently different, sufficiently unique. They were not regarding God as holy. And so there is, I think, a great deal of emphasis that is placed throughout the Old Testament, and of course, by extent in the New Testament as well, about the importance of respecting God. Peter made the same statement. He said that God said, "Be ye therefore holy, for I am holy," and called us as Christians to a holy life lived before Him. And I want you to understand the dangers of not giving sufficient value to the things that we have received, of being guilty of the exact same thing that Esau was guilty of that caused Esau to be a profane individual. And so we ask the question concerning this: how is it that we can sell our own birthright or our own inheritance? We want to emphasize, first of all, that indeed we do have an inheritance. Now, we're not the firstborn. We are adopted children. But there are certain things of value that are given to us as well as a result of the relationship, as a result of the fact that we are children of God. Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul affirms this very same thing, that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, we're children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ, with the firstborn. He with the double portion. But we too receive an inheritance. And as we too receive those things that are of value, it is possible for us as well to despise those things that are of value. In Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 7, it is the spirit of adoption that we receive, as indicated in verse 5. As a result of God sending His Son and what His Son accomplished on our part, because you are sons, verse 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then again, an heir of God through Christ. And so the application of the principles that we see with regard to Esau's profanity, the commonness with which he treated his birthright, are things where we can make that same kind of application. I want you to ask the question of yourself, am I selling my birthright or selling my inheritance, those things that are mine? Am I despising them, the relationship that I sustain with Jesus Christ? Am I selling them for something of no value or of little value? Now, when we ask the question, are we selling our birthright and inheritance? And of course, the next aspect of our lesson is to explain how it is that we can do this. Well, of course, anything would fall under the parameters of it. So I could just go through and I could list how many different things are found in the New Testament whereby an individual sins and say, by sinning in that way, you're despising your inheritance. But I want to emphasize this concept of value and why it was that Esau was described as a profane person, because he did not fully or acceptably value what it is that was his by birth. What it was his by the rights that he had as the firstborn. And ask ourselves the question, are we guilty of the same? And so I want to start off by emphasizing that Christians can sell their birthright, first of all, by lusting after. And when you see the word lust, it is an illicit desire. So illicitly or inappropriately desiring the world. You say, well, okay, what are symptoms of this? Not worry too much about the symptoms. We'll actually talk about a couple of those in a little bit. I'm talking about a desire to be of the world itself, or to be like the world, to be a part of the world. This is an example, because that which is common. And since we have been sanctified or set apart for a holy life, by placing in an appropriate value upon the world and the things that are in the world, we are despising our inheritance. We are neglecting those things that are of greater importance and greater value. Now this is stated without equivocation by James in James 4:4, where we are called adulterers and adulteresses if we are friends with the world. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world. Now we don't have to talk about immorality, ungodliness, or those kinds of things. This is an individual who sees the world as it is, and he wants to be a part of it. He wants to be on good terms with the world. That's what worldliness at its very base is. It has a number of different manifestations. It could be in immorality. It could be with regard to the relationships that you sustain, the prestige and desire for accolades and honor that you might have. But the idea is, that's the world out there. And as Christians, we are separate from it. But I have a desire, an illicit desire, a lust to be a part of that which I see from day to day. And we need to recognize that in God's eyes, when we desire that and we want to be friends with that, we want them to accept us, then what we are doing is making ourselves enemies of God. We are despising our inheritance. We're taking that which is common without much value at all and placing too much importance upon that rather than recognizing what is indeed our inheritance and our birthright, what is indeed of value and importance. 1 John chapter 2, the very basic, same basic thing is being said. Do not love the world. Do not love the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, it's of the world. The world is passing away. You want to talk about value and the relative value of the world is contrasted with that inheritance that we are promised as adopted children? The world is passing away and the lust of it. It is he who does the will of God who abides forever. There's the relative value. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world but he loses his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What we have as our inheritance, as that which is rightfully ours because of the relationship we sustain with God, far surpasses in value anything that is out there, anything that the world has to offer. And as a result of that, if we want to have that, then we are despising our inheritance. We are treating it as a profane person would treat it. We are treating it as Esau treated his birthright. Second point, by turning from God and trusting in riches, specifically materialism. And I want you to remember what the Lord said in Luke chapter 16, in verses 13 through 15, when he said, "You cannot serve two masters." Because this is a specific application of that which we just spoke. Here is an individual who, because he is trying to serve God, but at the same time, he is trying to serve mammon. He has a desire or an interest in the things of God, but he is enticed by the things of this world, specifically in this case, material things. He will be loyal to one and despise the other, hate the one, love the other. This cannot be done. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. Well, the Pharisees didn't like that. They loved money. They heard these things. They derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify themselves before men, but God knows your heart, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination." There's that concept of profane again, that which is common. Men highly esteem it. This is a danger that we have as Christians of being materialistic, of having too much of an emphasis upon, focus upon the things of the world, the material possessions that we might gain, the desire for money that causes us to despise our inheritance. And we need to recognize that those things that are of great value to men are an abomination to God. They're common. They're unclean. They are profane. And what God grants to us is something of much greater significance and much greater value. And so there we find a good example of that with which we speak. Now, the next point that we want to make concerning Christians selling their birthright is by exchanging good influence for evil. I think perhaps the best way to describe this is by noting Peter. Peter in John chapter 18 in his example after the arrest of Jesus. By the way, before I go on, I did neglect that. You'll note the example in the previous point concerning trusting in riches, that's what the rich fool did, is recorded in Luke chapter 12. You remember how that the rich fool, he said, "I have much goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry, take thine ease." He said, "You fool, this night your soul be required for you, then whose will these things be?" But the idea here is that there is great and lasting value in the things of God. The transitory and transient nature of the things on this earth indicate a very limited value that make them common and profane before God. But going on to that third point concerning influence, the example of Peter in John chapter 18. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, and it is John's way to indicate himself as another disciple rather than naming himself. So we believe most probably the other disciple here was John. We're told that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood at the door outside. Now notice what happened with Peter. The other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. And the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now, he could have stood as one and been an influence in that regard. And then later in verse 18, we're told the servants and officers who had made a fire of coal stood there. He's in the midst, in effect, of the enemy's camp. And they warmed themselves before the fire, for it was cold, and Peter stood with them. And he warmed himself. Now, again, I don't want to be overly critical of Peter. We understand his brashness. We also understand his great courage that he's expressed many, many times, and his faithfulness until death as he sought to live as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But there were times when he faltered, and this was one of them. But can you imagine that? Instead of choosing to stand with Christ, he chose to be quiet and to stand with the enemies of Christ. To be among them, to be as they are. I want you to consider that. The next time there is a situation that arises to where that which is profane is proclaimed, and you are there and you are present. When an individual is being mistreated by the group and you're a part of the group, do you stand idly and quietly by with them? Not necessarily participating in what they're doing, but instead of speaking against it and going to the aid of the individual who's mistreated, you keep your mouth quiet. You know, there's a campaign, public service announcements in our culture that's ongoing these days concerning bullying in the schools. And we're trying to give instruction and education to kids so that the kids will stand up to the bullies. Not themselves stand up, but stand up for the individuals who are being bullied. And the idea is if enough people speak up and say that's wrong, then the bullying will stop. And there's some truth to that. But I want you to recognize the importance of being that lone voice. That it may be that no one will say what is needed unless you are that influence. And often, when the first step is taken, when the first individual steps forward, then others are willing to step forward as well. You ever seen how a standing ovation starts? It almost invariably, if someone is a performance and someone is touched by that performance, or someone who's really emotional about it, they'll jump up to their feet and they'll start clapping. Now, everybody's clapping, but he jumps up. And he's enthusiastic and he's clapping. And most of the time, it's the person down at the front, because he got down at the front because he was interested in the first place. So he's up there at the front and he's just clapping and he's just as excited about the performance. And then slowly, you see others who will stand up and begin to clap as well. And then it's a wave to where everyone is standing. And the applause is all of a sudden now, it's enormous applause, overwhelming applause, where before it was simply polite applause. And what is the reason for that? Because someone stood up first. And I think that it's important for us to Christians to recognize how we can have an influence upon those of like precious faith, certainly, but on others as well, by being that voice, sometimes that lone voice, of saying, this is what is right, and standing up for what is right. Of saying, I am with Jesus. Of saying that I'm not willing to give up those things that I hold to be precious because of the influence or the pressure of my peers, or what others might think of me, or what others might say to me, or perhaps what others might do to me as a result of my faith. Because what I have is so precious and so valuable, I am willing to give up even my life that I hold dear as an expression of my faith. And I think that from time to time, we can simply be guilty because we would be uncomfortable to speak up about Christ. Because it might bring attention to ourselves if we stand up for right or righteousness in a particular circumstance or situation. Because I think that while the provocation here was so great with regard to Peter, and perhaps he even did fear for his life, that we often will allow much smaller provocations and much less fear to preclude our being that voice that God would expect us to be. And when we place too much emphasis upon our own comforts, our own physical well-being, our own desires to be accepted rather than rejected of men before what is of greatest importance, and that is service to and fidelity to the Master, then we are guilty of despising our inheritance as well. And then the fourth point, final point that we want to make along these lines, how Christians can sell their birthright, is by that ungodly and unrighteous living. And I want to make note of the prodigal son. You are familiar with the prodigal son. Again, any number of wonderful lessons that can be drawn from that parable. But you remember that he did, and we'll just read verses 12 and 13 of the text. The younger son of the two sons of this man said, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Now, later, of course, there are lessons to be learned concerning the repentance, the penitent spirit of the younger son as he came to himself, as he sought to be fed the slop that the pigs were fed, and recognized how far he had fallen, came to himself and returned back to the Father in humility, desiring only to be a servant. We learn lessons concerning the forgiveness of the Father as he killed the fatted calf and rejoiced at the return of his son. We learn about the jealousies of the older son, how he resented the attention that had been given to the one who was prodigal, who had returned. All of those are great lessons. Let us not overlook the fact, the sin of the prodigal, and what that sin was. He took what was his right. He took it early. He said, give me what falls to me. And so he gave it to him. And the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and wasted his possessions in prodigal living. He was concerned with this life and doing what he wanted to do. He wanted to enjoy himself. And we have to be careful as Christians concerning the appeal that the world has and how it can cause us. And it may be simply a matter of perspective and priority. It may be that we do not in any way engage in immoral actions, as no doubt the prodigal did. That we might not engage in actions to excess, as did the prodigal. It may simply be that we do those things first and have a greater interest in them. They are our priorities and become a reason for covetousness and idolatry in our hearts, because they are more important to us than the things of God. But spending your life in service of the world, putting your focus upon those material things, thinking those things are of great importance rather than what is important, and that is what has been given to you, the hope of heaven that is yours as a result of what Christ did for you, that's despising your birthright. We need to be careful that we are not guilty of doing that. Despising that inheritance that is ours, selling it for a mere morsel of food, something of no great importance. So you need to examine your heart. I need to examine mine. And just understand what it is that has been given to us and how important it is for us to put that first and to maintain our focus as we live day by day. We don't want to miss it in the end. We don't want to get so involved with our lives and doing what it is that we do that we neglect. Our paneled houses being raised and furnished while God's house lies in ruins. Recognize what is indeed important, and indeed respect and appreciate that which is ours through Jesus Christ. And so inherit Esau didn't respect his inheritance, his birthright. He was marked as profane. You ask yourself that question, are you profane? Or do you respect the blessings given you by God? And again, going all the way back to what we said at the beginning, you remember Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu. They, by offering the profane fire, did not respect God. They did not treat Him as holy. And that's the lesson for us. Are we treating, respecting the blessings that God gives us sufficiently so that we are showing the proper respect for God Himself? We read Titus chapter 2 quite often. It's something I quote quite often. It's one of my favorite passages concerning the grace of God. Usually we read verses 11 and 12. There are a couple of points to be found in this text. First of all, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, and it teaches us how we're to live our lives, teaches us that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. But understand why it is that it teaches us. It is that matter of value. The inherent value of what you receive as a result of God's favor is contrasted with what the world has to offer. And so we are to refrain from lustful things. We're not to engage in, imbibe in the excesses of life. Instead, we're to deny those things and live soberly, righteously, because this is what we're doing. Rather than despising our inheritance, we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. Now this is what happens. He redeems us, purifies us, His own special people, zealous for good works. That's what we have received. That's our inheritance, that purification, that redemption, that hope of eternity in the presence of God. And that is of greater value than anything the world has to offer. So what are we taught by the extension of God's grace? To deny ourselves and live for Him. That's what we're taught. And anything less is profane. Anything less is despising our inheritance. Anything less is lacking respect for Jehovah God. And so consider these things, and perhaps consider the value that God has placed upon, the blessings that He has bestowed upon you, and make your life correlate with that by respecting and appreciating those great blessings. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you are here today and you have not sufficiently respected what God has given you, and that there is something that is amiss in your life. Perhaps it is simple neglect. Perhaps it is sin on your part. If there's anything that we can do to help you get your life right with God, we offer ourselves to you. But it may be that there is one who is here who has finally come to the understanding of how valuable that inheritance is and desires to attain it. You want to become a child of God. We want to help you in that effort. And so we ask that you repent of your sins, and based upon your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, confess Him as Lord and be baptized to have your sins washed away. You've been given the promise that if you obey that gospel, then you will rise to walk in newness of life with the hope of heaven. And if you persist steadfastly to the end, you shall receive the crown of life. But you have to take that first step. And that's the step we invite you to take today. We ask that you come. Together we stand while we sing.